sort of wanted to get rid of the mask so that I could see with my glasses. I know I'm not the only one that has that problem. Well, it's great to be with you this morning for lots of reasons. The last time I preached here was back in February, a little over a year ago, when I spoke on Luke 4 as part of our Seeing Jesus series. Little did I know at that point that because of good old COVID a few weeks later, we would have no service here at 4C for many months on site. And so this is actually my first time back in the sanctuary, seeing the new sanctuary. It's absolutely beautiful and it's fantastic. But it's a good reminder also that you and I never know what may be right around the corner in our lives, in our churches, in our nation, or in our world. And that fits right in with the theme of 1 Peter as a whole, and our passage in particular. Now, over the years, one statement that I've heard multiple times in different decades is this: things have never been as bad as it is right now in this country or in our world as they are now. It often seems that after every election, nearly half the electorate thinks it's great, and the other half thinks, okay, the end is near. I'm sure that's true this time as well. Well, the truth is, God is still on his throne. Sin is still very much alive. All our political leaders are sinful, fallible men. Yet, God is still in charge. But having said that, I also believe that we are living in a culture here in America that more and more may be described as quite hostile to the Judeo-Christian worldview and hostile to the Bible and its specific standard of right and wrong. But is that something new that believers have never faced before? Hardly. How would you like to have been Noah back in the days of the flood? Be pretty lonely then, wouldn't it? During the time of Israel's judges, nearly 3,500 years ago, the writer of the book of Judges lamented that everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. Kind of sounds like today, Judges 17:6. Most of Israel and Judah's kings were bad, and even the better ones did many bad things. The Old Testament prophets like Isaiah — you knew I had to mention Isaiah sometime in this message — Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the others were living in very hostile times where the political culture was vehemently against their godly worldview. Poor Jeremiah was imprisoned several times by the head, the king. And as Pastor Mike Foster said, and last week, Pastor Mike Maslin have reminded us, Peter is writing this letter of 1 Peter in another time quite hostile to the gospel. For the early church, the more the followers of Jesus grew in numbers, the more persecuted they were. Peter was probably writing right before Nero's horrible persecution of Christians in AD 64. With some aspects of that persecution already taking place as Peter was writing. The fiery trial mentioned in 1 Peter 4:12 that Pastor Mike Maslin mentioned, spoke on last week. Peter himself was almost certainly martyred during Nero's persecution, with the early church fathers unanimously affirming that Peter died in Rome during Nero's persecution. And some say even that he was crucified upside down, but we don't know that for sure. So the entire book of 1 Peter is set in the backdrop of suffering, encouraging believers to be faithful to the Lord and to be faithful in every way in the midst of suffering. And so as we wrap up our study of the book this week, looking specifically at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11, We will look once more at the keys to victory in a hostile world. The keys to victory in a hostile world. a world that hasn't really changed all that much since Peter wrote these words over 2,000 years ago. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Mike spoke on 1 Peter 5, 1-7, emphasizing that church leaders and pastors were to be shepherd leaders, not lording over the flock, but being servant-like leaders. And that led easily to the theme of humility in the church. First, leaders are to be humble, verses 2-4 of chapter 5. Then younger people to the elders, chapter 5, verse 5. Then all people to one another in the latter part of verse 5. And clothing themselves, the text says, in humility, since God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, citing Proverbs 3, 34. For me, Paul's classic statement on humility and putting others' needs above our own is Philippians chapter 2, verses 4-9. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the fashion of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wow, what an example of humility, and that's an example that you and I need to follow. It's absolutely essential for each of us to have this attitude towards one another as Jesus himself exemplifies. But as Peter transitions from church leadership in verses 1-5 back to his main theme of suffering in the world at large at the end of this letter, I see in verse 6 a different kind of humility. Not horizontal, one person to another, but vertical, a humility before God himself. And so that's where I want to begin our detailed look at three keys to victory in a hostile world in 1 Peter 5, 6-11. My first point in verses 6-7 is that we should be humble before God's mighty hand, giving him our cares. We should be humble before God's mighty hand, giving him our cares. Yes, it's vitally important to be humble in our dealings with one another, putting others first before ourselves. But I think Peter is in verse 6 emphasizing a related but different point. The text says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter has moved on from humility before men to humility before God, with that quotation from Proverbs 3:34, the end of verse 5, serving as the hinge between the two sections. In light of the promise given in that verse that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter says that his readers need to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Now, I usually hate these somewhat trite expressions, pardon me, but I do, such as let go and let God. But really, that's what these verses are telling us. In whatever hostile situation we face, we shouldn't try to solve it ourselves or figure we can brainstorm our way out of it or think that somehow our brilliance or our might is going to do something. No, the phrase "the mighty hand of God" is often used of God's miraculous acts in delivering his people. And it's especially used in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy to talk about God's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. You remember the 10 plagues and all the rest. Now let me ask you, which is better, our own feeble planning or God's mighty hand? The way of humility appears to be the way of giving up things, of yielding our own will, and it is. But in the end, we gained far more than we ever could have gotten by our own power or manipulation. The end of verse 6 promises that if we humble ourselves before God, He will exalt us in due time. In due time is according to His timetable, which may not be quite the same as ours. In fact, it may talk about the life after death. It may not come in our own lifetime, but when it comes, it'll be worth waiting for. Now, if we humble ourselves before God, how will we deal with all the crises we face in a hostile world? You and I think that we've got to be in control of all these things. Peter says, no, you don't. Peter explains that in verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. We should simply cast our burdens upon the Lord. Peter is here quoting from Psalm 55:22. The second part of this verse is such a precious truth. It's amazing. God knows our needs. He cares for us, and so we can freely give Him our concerns, and He will take care of them. Humanly speaking, this is hard for us. It's certainly hard for me. I like to be in control. Maybe you like to be in control. But God says to give our concerns for whatever trials we are going through right now, to give our concerns to Him. God cares for us, and we need to rest upon Him. That is the essence of faith. Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 25 to 33. If you happen to have been attending a certain ABF where the teacher is going through the Gospel of Matthew, yes, that would be mine. Bob Moore is also teaching. He's teaching today. You will have already covered this. Matthew 6, 25 to 33. How do you like that for a little commercial there for an ABF? Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And God says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. If God so deals with them and clothes them, how much more will He deal with our needs? He says, O ye of little faith. And then He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount the same thing that Peter says here. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what are we so worried about? The first key to victory in a hostile world is to be humble before God's mighty hand, giving Him our cares. Acknowledge that God is in charge and He cares for us, so you and I don't need to worry. All that sounds pretty laid back and rather passive. Let go and let God, right? Well, that's true, but that's not all that we need to do. In fact, Peter says in verses 8 and 9 of our text in 1 Peter 5, that the second key to victory in a hostile world is that we need to be vigilant against Satan because he's on the prowl. Be vigilant against Satan because he is on the prowl. I love what I. Howard Marshall says regarding this passage. He says, and I quote, "The Christian life is a curious blend of trust in God and resolute action based upon it." Yes, we must rely completely upon God and His mighty hand, not our own power. But since we live in a hostile world, it is essential that we remain vigilant. Peter gives two synonymous commands here in verse 8. The first word means to be sober or disciplined, be in a state of alertness, a disciplined readiness for action. And the second one literally means stay awake, which I hope you're doing in this message, wherever you are. And, you know, maybe you're at home lounging in your bed. I don't know what you're doing, but stay awake, be watchful, be vigilant. Both words are used often in the context of the end times. The same two verbs, for example, are used in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 to talk about the coming day of the Lord. Here in 1 Peter 5:8, the reason for such watchfulness is clearly given. Whether you know it or not, you have an adversary. Not just a human adversary, but a spiritual one, the devil himself. Peter uses the word diabolos here, which is used 34 times in the New Testament to refer to Satan. And it's the word, of course, from which we get devil. And it means false accuser or slanderer. The word Satan, which comes from the Hebrew word, is used just about the same number of times, and it means the same thing, accuser. Satan's baseless accusations against Job in the early chapters of the book provide a great illustration of Satan's name and his character. You see, Peter's readers may have thought that these fiery trials originated from Nero or other unbelievers, just as you and I may think that the opposition that we face today is simply from some well-meaning but misguided people. But the big picture is often quite different. Satan's delight is to do anything that will take believers down and thwart the purposes of Christ in the world. And as believers, you and I need to stay sober-minded and stay vigilant. Casting our cares upon the Lord does not mean that we sit back and fail to be on our guard. As one commentator writes, it's our faith in a mighty God and not a smug self-sufficiency that dares to resist and conquer the opponent. No doubt, at least I would think, that as Peter is writing these words, he remembered how Jesus had warned Peter himself that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, Luke 22:31. And you remember what Peter said? Oh, dear old Peter, always being bold and brash, and he confidently replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Sounded great. Jesus sadly answered and said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the three disciples failed to watch and pray, but instead fell asleep at the key point of temptation. Peter was not humble, but proud, and Satan used that pride to orchestrate Peter's downfall. Peter, no doubt, remembered every part of that incident. How can you and I be vigilant against Satan? First, we need to know the schemes or the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 6:10-18, that great passage on spiritual warfare, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil." And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to know Satan's wiles, his tricks, his schemes, so that you and I can be vigilant in watching out for them. His schemes and tricks are many, and I think it's helpful to go through some of them briefly. Here in 1 Peter 8, right, starting with this text, Satan is described as a roaring lion. Our text says, "Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." I have never met a lion face to face, nor would I want to. And how frightening that must be. This is Satan's open, intense, direct attack. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they don't accept the gospel. He also openly persecutes believers. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy 3:11-12. And of course, at the end of the tribulation period, his attacks will be open and direct as well. But Satan's also described as a crafty serpent. That's how we first meet Satan in the Bible in Genesis 3:1-7. And I think it seems to me that it's his most common device. He subtly entices and tempts. With Eve, he begins by placing doubts in Eve's mind regarding the word of God. And this is a common attack of his today. We'll talk about this in a moment. Satan also works through lies and half-truths. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies. In Genesis 3, you remember the serpent tells Eve, "You certainly won't die." A direct contradiction to God's word, though possibly a half-truth. Satan loves half-truths, since they didn't physically die that day, but they certainly died spiritually, and they would die one day soon. Well, another method the wily serpent uses is to entice people through the pleasures of the world. Since he is the prince of this world, according to John 14:30, it's no wonder that he uses this world system to further his own ends. The things of the world are not evil in and of themselves, but excessive desire for them is evil. And we see this device used throughout Scripture, beginning again in Genesis 3:5. Eve looks at the tree, finds it desirable, and yields to the temptation to disobey God. You and I need to realize that this is a very materialistic, pleasure-oriented society. In the last days, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:2-4, that we will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like our society today? I think it does. Things that God intended for good, such as sexual relations within marriage, are used by the devil as a snare. So many people have fallen in this way, including David, Solomon, and many Christian leaders, of course, in our own day. Satan also loves to use pride. Again, going back to Genesis 3, we see that part of Satan's tactics was to tell Eve that she would be just like God. Satan used that tactic against David as well, whom he incited to number the people to see how big an army he had. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Well, as one pastor may say to another as they gather together, "Well, how big is your church?" You know, just sort of subtly getting in there. How big is your church? Well, that's what David did. So the wily serpent works in all of these ways, through lies, through half-truths, the pleasures of this world, and through pride, to entrap and to snare unwilling or unwitting believers. Well, finally, Satan is described in 2 Corinthians 11, 13-14 as an angel of light, one who masquerades as someone good. In fact, I think that the most clever masquerade he has is non-existence. Many people no longer really believe that he's around, and so they're ignorant of his devices. Depending on how you ask the question, various polls taken over the last few years indicates that 50 to 60% of those claiming to be believers don't even believe in a personal devil. So that's a pretty good trick. Satan masquerades, but often he makes himself to be someone good, as an angel of light. There are all sorts of people around today who may claim to be Christian, but are really false teachers that are preaching another gospel. And Scripture says that such false teachers will be especially prevalent in the end times. That's what 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Such deception, of course, will culminate with the Antichrist, who will be empowered by Satan himself and will be the greatest deceiver of all time. I always wondered how that could happen so quickly. But now we've got the internet, we've got news all the way, and boy, it can travel pretty fast, can it? So these are the schemes of the devil. Sometimes he comes at us like a roaring lion, but more often he comes as a subtle serpent or even as an angel of light. But the second thing we need to do to be vigilant against Satan is given by Peter in verse 9. We not only need to know Satan's scheming ways, but we must know how to resist him by being steadfast in the faith, putting on the whole armor of God. If we are aware of our enemy, but do nothing about it, then our knowledge of him does us no good. How do we resist him? Peter says that we are to be steadfast in the faith. The word Peter uses here means to be firm, to be solid, to be immovable. In Ephesians 6, the steps of resisting the devil are spelled out in greater detail. And I was going to read this passage, but if you were paying attention to the kids' sermon, Kelly Herndon already read it. So I could save a minute right here in this message. And by the way, in her kids' sermon, she did a far better job than I am going to do in looking at every piece of the armor. I don't have time right now for that, but I've got to say, listen to the kids' sermon. It's often a lot better than the message. Well, when I'm preaching, better be careful. I better be humble, right? Okay, but really, they are fantastic. Kelly, you do a great job, and I've told her that, so I'm not saying anything. But that was a fantastic job on the on all of the whole armor of God. Now, I'm just going to mention a couple elements of this. First, it starts and ends with God. We need to put on the whole armor which God provides. No one can resist Satan with their own human strength. It's God's armor, not ours. Second, Ephesians 6:18 says all the armor is to be put on with prayer. I loved it this morning in the music. With the prayer as well, the importance of us going to the Lord in prayer in everything that we do. It is so important. It's a spiritual battle. So prayer is absolutely paramount. That's exactly what Jesus did throughout his ministry, culminating with his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed. This is a major key to resisting Satan, and we need as individuals and as a church to be praying constantly. Third, notice that the armor begins in verse 14 with the truth. And verse 17 clarifies that it's the truth of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is able to withstand Satan, just as Jesus did in his temptations. Now let me give you just one example about how you and I need to resist the schemes of Satan by knowing and applying the truth of God's word to contemporary issues. And some of you aren't going to like what I say, but I'm going to say it anyway. So there. Well, we're to be bold, so I'm going to be bold. Pastor Mike may never ask me to preach again, but I'm going to be bold. A little over a month ago, on his first day in office, President Biden signed an executive order that, in essence, applied protection to all forms of sexual orientation and identity, clarifying that the term sex now includes sexual orientation and gender identity. It is, in essence, a huge expansion of the Supreme Court's 5-4 ruling in 2015 that legalized same-sex marriage in all states. And if you haven't kept up with the issues of gender identity and binary and non-binary classifications, you better get on board, because these things are coming up with regularity. Now, the Bible is crystal clear that going back to Genesis 1 and 2, that God created a man, Adam, and a woman, Eve, and that marriage is between a man and a woman. This is reinforced throughout Scripture. A number of years ago, in 2012, I preached a message on marriage when, of course, Maryland was considering legalizing same-sex marriage, which they did 52-48%. And I cited in that message, and I have it here well somewhere, there's a sheet anyway, basically, that summarizes what the Bible says on these issues. There are passages from three different Old Testament books and four different New Testament books that specifically condemns homosexuality. The book of Leviticus calls it an abomination because it is contrary to God's designs. Romans and other New Testament passages say the same thing. So if we believe that the Bible is truly inerrant, then there's no question where we should stand. Of course, all of this goes back to the whole issue of creation and the truth of the book of Genesis in the first place. Did God create the world and the first man and woman, or did they simply evolve without any assistance from God whatsoever? Was God involved in the design of man and woman, or wasn't he? Was there a literal Adam, as Genesis states and the Apostle Paul affirms in the New Testament, or not? Even widely published so-called evangelical scholars are increasingly waffling on these issues. Recently, I was asked to review a brand new 800-page commentary, here it is, on the book of Genesis by John Goldengay. I was asked to review it for the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. Now, like as in many of my other projects, I'm a little behind the review. I've told him, you know, it's coming. It's not there yet. Well, in fact, nobody's listening here. Just 3 days ago, I began reading the book. I mean, it's 800 pages. I don't have, well, anyway, you get the idea. Well, here we go. This is about as far as I got because I was so mad after I read it. Here's what he says on page 5 about the historicity of Genesis. It's right here. I'm going to read it from my notes because the print is larger. But it's right in here if you want to check it out later. I do not recommend this book, by the way. It's pretty. It's nice. But anyway, he says, one of the trickiest tasks in interpretation is determining whether an author was seeking to write history or fiction. Whereas some readers of Genesis have seen it as simply history. I love that note. Of course, it's not simply history. It's history that's telling and proving a point. But anyway, I better go on. Whereas some readers of Genesis have seen it as simply history, others as pure fiction, it looks more like something in between. My antennae went up. What in the world is it? Well, he compares it to the TV series called The Crown. Some of you have probably watched it, about the reign of Queen Elizabeth II, which he says is fiction with lots of made-up characters and situations, but very loosely based on factual events. Well, with respect to Genesis, since he says that interpreters haven't come to a consensus as to what parts are fact and what parts are fiction, he says he's not even going to discuss the matter. Now, mind you, the Apostle Paul treats Genesis 1 and 2 as factual and authoritative, and Jesus does as well in issues such as marriage and divorce and other things. But this dear so-called evangelical commentator, scholar, PhD, doesn't even mention these New Testament references, nor does he even think it's worth discussing. That is sad. That is very sad. If you don't have a factual Adam and Eve, then you don't have a first sin. If you don't have a first sin, then why in the world do you need a savior? And for that matter, there's obviously no Noah. There's no Abraham. I mean, he might not be historical either. I don't know what that does for the foundation of Israel or anything else like that. And let's just zip to the New Testament. Why do we need an historical Christ? It's just the idea, right? What about the resurrection? Is that just fiction too? Well, Paul seems to think it's kind of important. He says if Christ is not raised, 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is in vain. We are yet in our sins, and we are of all people most miserable. Yes, it makes a difference if it's fact or fiction. I'm sorry, I got a little warmed up. Well, I would point out one other thing. The Apostle Paul, if you say, well, gee, you know, here you are, linkage of creation to the issue of homosexuality, that's far-fetched. I would point out that the Apostle Paul provides the identical linkage in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, tracing the path from denial of God's hand in creation to the resultant immorality, including homosexuality, specifically mentioned. So if you're going to quibble with this, you're going to have to quibble with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, not with me. Now that doesn't sound very humble, does it? But you understand what I'm saying. Denial of the truth of Genesis has many other ramifications as well in modern contemporary thinking, and I'm not going to elaborate on them now because I spent way too much time on just one example. How do you combat Satan's lies and his half-truths? You do it by using the whole armor of God and standing on the truth of the Word of God. And as Kelly Herndon said in her kids' sermon, if you were listening, you can't do that unless you know the Word of God and continually check whatever the issue is in today's headlines, in today's current thinking. You check it with the Word of God to see if it aligns with Scripture, our only inerrant source of God's truth. Peter adds at the end of verse 9 that another key to resisting the devil is to recognize that we're not alone in our trials. He reminds the believers that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. Suffering is a main theme of this book, and Peter goes back to it again and again. And sometimes you and I may think that we're all alone in our trials. Remember, Elijah thought the same thing in 1 Kings 19. He thought he was the only one left standing for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I got 7,000 who were still following him. Satan would love to have us think we're the only people that have ever suffered this way, the only people that have this problem. But that simply isn't true. It's another way he simply tries to discourage us. And as the Gales pointed out, so many people have gone through the same things that we have, and far worse. In many parts of the world, Christians are under tremendous persecution right now. Pastor Mike Foster alerted me to an article in Christianity Today, and if I had my act together, Mike, I would have put it in the link in the notes, but I don't have my act together. You all know that. But you can just Google Christian persecution 2021. I did it last night. It works. The first entry comes up with this Christianity Today article entitled "The 50 Countries Where It's Most Dangerous to Follow Jesus in 2021. And it's very sad. The article says the listed nations contain 309 million Christians living in places with very high or extreme levels of persecution, up from 260 million in last year's list. It includes not only countries such as North Korea, Afghanistan, and China, but also countries such as Nigeria, with 3 out of 4 Christian martyrs coming from that country, where believers have had a strong influence for years. But I like what David Curry, the president of the organization which released the study, Open Doors, says. He says, you might think the list is all about oppression, but the list is really all about resilience, since believers are not hiding from their faith, but openly proclaiming Christ regardless of the cost. Praise the Lord. Whatever trials you and I think we are going through here in America, most of them pale in comparison to what many believers around the world are enduring. If you and I are suffering, we are not alone. So we've looked at the first two keys that Peter gives us for victory in a hostile world: being humble before God's mighty hand, giving him your cares, being vigilant against Satan by knowing his schemes and resisting him by standing firm in the faith and putting on the whole armor of God. But as Peter closes out this letter in verses 10 to 14 with some personal greetings in 12 to 14 that we're not covering, he gives us a final key for victory in a hostile world, and it's a glorious promise that we need to appropriate for ourselves. Peter says, thirdly, in verses 10 and 11, that we should be hopeful in God's grace, because God will cause us to share in his eternal glory. Verse 10 starts off by speaking of the God of all grace. Don't you love that phrase? The God whose grace is sufficient for every situation. And this should hardly surprise us, as Peter has already said in verse 7, that God cares for us. He personally cares for you. The very hairs of our head are numbered, according to Jesus. And some of us don't have too many. I have some. They're a little gray, but there's still some there, although less than there used to be. But God knows all this. He knows all of our needs. And verse 10 tells us what God will do. He will restore us, that is, supply what's needed to make us complete. Then he will establish, strengthen, and make us firm. These last three verbs are virtually synonymous. The idea is that God will strengthen the believer in every way possible. But notice the contrast here in verse 10. Yes, there will be suffering for a little while, but there awaits the believer a share of God's eternal glory. I'm so glad the pastor wrote this book, Pastor Phil. You can get the book and you can learn all about God's glory. But this is a tremendous promise that we will share in God's eternal glory, in the light of this glory that will be ours when Christ returns or we go to be with him. Peter tells his readers then and believers today that we need to look at our present momentary trials with the perspective of eternity. As Pastor Mike Maslin reminded us last week, our fiery trials are temporary. And he cited 2 Corinthians 4:18. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So as we close this message this morning, for sure we know that we're living in a world that's increasingly hostile to the gospel of Christ. But that has been true for believers since the days of Noah and even earlier. The keys to victory in the midst of such hostility are for us to be humble before God's mighty hand, giving him our cares. He already knows about them. To be vigilant against Satan, knowing his schemes and resisting him with the whole armor of God, and the truth of the word of God is a big part of that. And be hopeful in God's grace, because in the end, God will cause us to share in his eternal glory. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. It doesn't just tell us the good parts. Peter is all about suffering. And we as believers, Lord, we shouldn't be surprised that we have suffering, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered on our behalf, for our sakes, not for any sin that he committed, and died, but rose again the third day, that we might have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and live with you forever. That is our hope, Lord. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves in everything that we do, to be aware of Satan and his wiles, but also to rejoice in the victory and the promise that Christ has already won for us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.